scripture reading this morning will be Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is Matthew 28, 16 through 20.
This passage in Matthew 28 is one that all of us present this morning, I dare say, are very much familiar with. It's not strange to our ears. Many of us have memorized it, could quote it easily, along with passages such as Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, where we read Mark's account to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And likewise familiar with Luke's account in chapter 24, where Jesus is telling the disciples after his resurrection, the parallel to this, that all things that were spoken by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must needs be fulfilled. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And then he said in verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He said, "You're witnesses of these things," and he implored them to go back to the city of Jerusalem, where they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, we see the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the historical account of Luke, being given overlapping. And we see that they're in the city of Jerusalem conversing, or just outside the city, conversing with Jesus, and he ascends out of their sight to the right hand of God. And then we see them in Acts chapter 2 begin to preach as they have received the Holy Spirit in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, the mighty works of God, verse 11. Now, noting in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and as we did in our study last Lord's Day morning, we saw that the disciples began to multiply. In Acts 2, there were 3,000. By the time we get to Acts 5, we've got over 5,000. 5,000 men. And so the disciples are multiplying. When we read in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7 of that text, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." This passage I find remarkable, because we don't read an exact number of how many disciples there were, but we do note that the disciples were multiplying, which tells us that there was a great deal more teaching being done than just simply what the apostles were doing. The apostles were carrying out the Great Commission, but as they taught others, like Paul had taught Timothy, the instructions were to go make disciples. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The disciples are multiplying. Now, John Gregowski, I used to pick on him when he was here before they moved to Korea, because he was at the time the mathematician in the family, and I would say, "What is 2 times 2? And he would tell me 4. And I said, "What is 4 times 4? And he would say 16. Now, he could carry the ball on that for quite a little while, but that illustrates what it is for the disciples to multiply. It's a lot to say that in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. But for the disciples to multiply ought to jump out and get our attention. We have those who are Christians teaching other people to become Christians, and the process goes on. until there was an exceeding great number, even in the city of Jerusalem. The disciples were multiplying. That's what Jesus instructed the apostles to do, so that they might teach the gospel and the disciples would multiply. Go make disciples. This is the instruction that was given in what we call the Great Commission. I want to review just a few things that we talked about last time. One, that is, imposes responsibility upon the teacher to see the urgency to make the message known. Paul illustrates that for us in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Romans. We've discussed that. I'll not go into that again. But it also impresses upon us the responsibility of the individual being taught to see the urgency, as we see the question asked frequently in the book of Acts, what must we do? Interest in salvation. What must we do? And then we also must understand what a disciple is. Go make disciples. That implies one is a student, a pupil, a learner, somebody that's interested in accommodating or accumulating, rather, the knowledge of the things that God wants us to do so that we might be more and more like Him. We noticed in the Galatian letter, in the 4th chapter, Paul's concern about those brethren, how that they were dividing over the issue of circumcising Gentiles, and how that it was necessary for him to write them out of the urgency of false teachers teaching them to circumcise Gentiles in order to be saved. And he said, I am perplexed. I'm worried about you, as it were, till Christ be formed in you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Here is what a disciple is, someone who is emulating the example of Christ. We also noted in our last study that there are certain identifying marks of a disciple. It is one who abides in the words of Jesus. He said, if you do that, you are my disciples indeed. It is one who loves the brethren. He said, if you do that, the world will know that you are my disciples. And we noted thirdly that it is one who bears fruit. If you do that, then the Father is glorified in you being my disciple. And we noted in that it involves commitment to be a disciple. It's not something that we punch our card and it's over and done. We check that box and we're through with that. It is a commitment that we make for those things to exist in our lives. And as we raise the question, what is a disciple? We noted in our last study that means that Jesus must come first, before anybody or anything else in your life. That's what true discipleship is. And there may be consequences of making that decision. You must be willing to suffer. If you're not willing to do that, you're not the Lord's disciple. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must renounce all that you have. Now that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, that means there's some sacrifice involved in that. No longer you first, no longer your affairs first, but the Lord then becomes first. And then thirdly, we noted that there are rewards of being a disciple. And those rewards may involve the hope of everlasting life as well as those things that are promised presently. The forgiveness of our sins, the privilege of calling God our Father, the privilege of enjoying peace in our lives, freedom from the turmoil of sin, and the present blessing of having a spiritual family. As we are children of God and we look upon each other as our brethren in Christ, and how many of us have been called upon to make the statement that I feel closer to my brethren in Christ than often I do my own physical family. Well, indeed, there are things that we share in the family of Christ that cultivates that kind of relationship. And so we trust that these things are going to be ours and that these things, by promise, are ours. Because God, who promised those things, cannot lie. Now, we closed our study last time with this chart by asking the question, are you a disciple? Are you one that seeks to be like Christ? One that abides in His Word? One that has an overwhelming love of His brethren and bears much fruit and always puts Jesus first in every decision that you make? And then you trust in the blessings that He has promised as you exercise faithfully your responsibilities. Now, where I want to pick up is what you have in your lap right now, the charts that we're going to look at.
When Jesus said, go make disciples, how do we do that? We're going to focus a good bit on that portion of our study this morning. How do we do that? Well, when Jesus said, go make disciples, in the King James translation of that text from Matthew's account, he said, go teach all nations. Well, how do you make disciples without teaching them? You can't do that. That's not possible to make someone a disciple of the Lord without first having taught them. That's what's involved in being a disciple. That's why Mark records it. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And that's why Jesus stated in Luke's account that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. Did you know that God still calls those who are lost simply through teaching them? Why is it that this building is not just overrun with people interested in salvation? I'm persuaded that there is one contributing reason, and that is the masses do not realize that they are lost. Now, how do we accomplish that? Short of teaching. We can't do that. You see, if this whole audience did not know how to swim, and you were drowning in a lake, and somebody threw you one life ring, everyone in this crowd this morning would be trying to grab a hold of it because you would understand you were lost. And here we have the gospel, the means of salvation, to help people to know what it is to be saved. But you know, contained in the words of the gospel, we learn what it is to be lost. A message that needs to be preached. And how do we accomplish that? Let's open our Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you'll note in this text, we're talking about this in our study on Wednesday night, how that there were many who came to Jesus, and they were seeking Him because He had fed them. And we note in John chapter 6, the day preceding, He had fed 5,000 men, the text tells us, with what I sometimes refer to as a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And in doing so, the very next day, those who had seen the miracles of the healings and so forth that had taken place, and you can see that in verse 3 of that text, verse 2 and 3, if you drop down then to verse 22, the very next day, on the morrow, after this 5,000 were fed, the multitudes are seeking Him and they find Him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him the Father, even God, hath sealed. Now let's just pause there. We, I think, have noted this in our study Wednesday night. If not, we've noticed it previously. But what we note is that they're seeking Jesus because He fed them. Not because they understand necessarily who He is, even though they've noted that in verse 14. But now they want another free meal. And Jesus impresses upon their minds the need for them to understand the words that He's teaching them. Because the words that He's teaching them are the words of eternal life. And when those present on that occasion heard Jesus say that, they went away. And Jesus turned even to the apostles. Now you picture that. Here are multitudes that are seeking Him. And now they begin to turn and walk away because He's not feeding them. And He turns to even the apostles. And He said, will you also go away? And Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now what is it that Jesus has been doing with the apostles during His earthly ministry? He's been teaching them. He's been teaching them. Brethren and friends, let us not underestimate the power of teaching. Teaching people. In verse 46 or 44 of this same chapter, if you'll notice John chapter 6, verse 44, there the text tells us, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day.
It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father hath learned, cometh unto me. They shall all be taught. All be taught. Donna and I were watching something on the TV recently that was somewhat religious in nature, denominational to the core. Upsetting from that standpoint, because here were folks that thought all that they needed to do is just have some kind of emotionalism and accept Christ into their heart, and they knew then that they were saved from their sins. That God had some kind of divine purpose for their life. They just knew that. Now let me ask you, brother. God wants us to be His servants. That's true. But how do you learn what it is that God wants you to do? Is that come by a feeling? Does it come through some kind of personal experience? Or does it come from studying what He tells you to do? By being taught. God tells us what to do. We pick up His Word and we read. And that's why He said, go preach the gospel. Go make disciples. Go teach these people the things that they need to know. And that's why Paul was so concerned about those in Rome in the 10th chapter, as we noted last week in verses 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What's that? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, what made them ignorant? Was it because they didn't have any feelings? No, that wasn't the problem. Was it because they just didn't have any emotions about spiritual? No, that wasn't the problem. The problem was they would not receive the teaching that the Apostle Paul was trying to give unto them. And as you notice in that text of Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, he said, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and rich toward all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what I mean? They just want to stop right there. But Paul didn't stop there. He said in verse 14, how then shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Point being, you want to become a believer, you've got to be taught. Got to know some things. It's not an experience, it's not a feeling, it's something that you're taught. And that comes from God's Word. That's why in Acts the 16th chapter, we read beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 9, as the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Silas are preaching in verse 9, it says, a vision appeared unto Paul in the night, and there was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. What's that? These in Macedonia didn't have any feelings? These in Macedonia didn't have any emotions? God couldn't just zap them and tell them they're among the saved? You mean a preacher had to go over there and preach to them? How about that? That's what Jesus instructed the apostles to do. Go preach. Go make disciples. You see, we make disciples by doing just that. That's what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He opened his mouth and he began to expound to them the gospel. He taught them who Jesus is. He taught them that they had crucified the Son of God, prompting the question, what shall we do? And it was at that point that Peter taught them what they needed to do to repent and be baptized.
Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, do they need some more teaching? Yes. Verse 40 tells us that with many other words, He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He taught them. And what was it that Jesus said? Go teach, baptize them, and then teach them some more. Somehow we minimize the relevance of the role of the gospel in salvation. A fellow can't be saved unless he's taught. In the writings of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading at verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called you through the gospel. Well, would they be called without the gospel? No. Wasn't through a dream, wasn't through a feeling. Go make disciples. You do that, you see, by teaching. Preaching is what Paul did when he came to Corinth. He taught them who Jesus is. He taught them what to do in order that they might be saved. Go make disciples. Go teach all nations. You know, when you look for just a little bit in the book of Acts, and if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I want to look at some examples of the apostles doing that very thing, carrying out the instructions that Jesus had given to them. In Acts chapter 2, for example, it tells us that Peter preached. He told them these things are the things that Joel talked about that should come to pass in the last days. And he expounded to them who Jesus is. And he quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of David and showed that Jesus would be buried and raised from the dead and that that would identify him as the Son of God. Those then that gladly received his word were baptized. And then what do we find them doing? In Acts 2, continuing to teach. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers. In Acts 5, there came one of them and told them, that is the scene of the leaders of the Jews who had charged the apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus and had beaten them and imprisoned them. And lo and behold, when they're sent for, they're not in the prison at all. But the report is, behold, the men whom you put in prison are in the temple, standing and teaching the people. They're teaching. You mean they're not trying to create some kind of an emotional scene among those folks? They're down there telling them what God's Word says. That's right. They're teaching them. And in that same chapter in verse 28, when they called them back, they said, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The apostles were doing what Jesus told them to do. Go teach all nations. You'll be my witnesses, beginning right here in Jerusalem. The message of repentance and remission of sin will begin right here in Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. And they fill the city with their teaching. In chapter 13, we read of the Apostle Paul as he's preaching the Word of God in that text, as he's teaching in Salamis. And we note in that context, Acts chapter 13 it is. Acts chapter 13. It tells us, beginning in verse 6, that is, in Paphos, that they were preaching to this man whose name is Sergius Paulus. And in verse 7, it tells us that he sought Paul and Barnabas to teach him the Word of God. Well, indeed, that's what they were teaching, if you'll note in verse 5. And then in verse 12, he is profoundly astounded with the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching of Christ. What we note in this instance is that here's a man that's impressed with teaching. He's impressed with Paul and those that are associated with him in the things that they're doing. In Acts, the 15th chapter, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas tarried at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. In Acts 17, when you read of the events that are taking place in the city of Athens, as Paul is so perplexed about the worship of idols in that city, it tells us, and they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by thee? Now we know that those who were citizens of the city of Athens, they were interested in hearing and telling some new thing. And they designated what Paul was doing as some new thing. But Paul was teaching them. They'd not heard that before. He was teaching them new things. And you notice the apostle came into the city of Ephesus, and as he is reviewing the work that he did in Ephesus with those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 20 he said, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." What does that tell us that he spent his time doing? Being some kind of a youth minister to create entertainment for the young folks? No, publicly and from house to house, he taught them what God's Word had to say. He spent his time in teaching. Do we not see the importance of it? I've referenced you on the board to Acts the 19th chapter for a reason, because in Acts the 19th chapter we read of the apostle first coming to the city of Ephesus, or Acts 18, and then into the 19th chapter. But in the 19th chapter, reading beginning in verse 8, there the text tells us that he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some of them were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What's he doing? Why, he's teaching. He's teaching them. You know, when somebody asks me, "Mick, what do you do?" I say, "Well, I'm a preacher." We know in some folks' minds that paints a picture, because I say, you don't look like a preacher. I'm not sure I know what a preacher's supposed to look like. But you don't look like, they don't tell me that much anymore, but used to when I was young. But I say, "Well, I'm a teacher." Would that be accurate? I'm a teacher. I want to teach what God's Word has to say. That's what Paul was doing when he separated these who were disciples, and he's continuing to teach them. In Acts chapter 28, we've recently concluded our study of the book of Acts, and we know that Paul has been placed under arrest and he's in a Roman prison. And the text tells us that there he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. Do you see some emphasis in the book of Acts placed on teaching? Is it interesting to you at all that the disciples then multiplied when such emphasis is placed on teaching? Teaching people. I get a bit disturbed when we think about what the church is supposed to be versus what so many places it has become. The church in so many places has simply become our social life. We look to the church to provide for us entertainment, social interactions. That's the church's job. We look to the church to provide us with whatever we might need as far as groceries are concerned, or things that pertain to our daily lives. I'm not talking about necessarily benevolence, but we look for the church to serve the community in that kind of a social way. That's what the church does. You need some medicine, you call the preacher. That's his job. You need some groceries in the cupboard, call the preacher. He'll take up a collection and get you some groceries. That's what churches have become in the minds of so many. How do we impact the community in which we live? Socially, that becomes the question. Sometimes I get calls and they say, "What kind of activities do you have for young people?" I say, "We teach them the Bible." Click. Not interested in that. You see, what is the church? It's not a social organization. Does that mean Christians can't enjoy each other socially? No, that's not the point. But that's not the function of the church. Church's not to do that. The church exists on the basis of teaching people how to live. Teaching people what to do to be Christians. "Go make disciples," Jesus said. How do you do that? You teach them. Well, teach them what? To make choices. An expression that our oldest daughter, Beth, uses with her kids quite a little bit. Make good choices. Good choices. And our parents, what is our responsibility? To just provide entertainment for our children? Make sure they've got a good social life? Be sure we provide the taxi to their ball games and all that kind of thing? Or is it our job to teach them to make good choices? Teach them to make good choices. You know, when Jesus said, "Go make disciples," you do that by teaching. How do you do that? You teach people to make good choices. Well, that involves a number of things. To teach them who their master is. In Acts the 11th chapter. Acts the 11th chapter. Read it beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 11. There the text tells us, familiar passage. And when he had found him, that is, when Barnabas had found Paul, or Saul, as he's called in verse 25, it tells us that he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What is it that Paul and Barnabas are doing in Antioch? They're teaching those people to make good decisions. In verse 21 of that text, it tells us, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. What's that mean? That means they've made some choices that were different from the kind of choices they had been making. Well, what prompted them to make such decisions? They turned unto the Lord. They were taught. They were taught right and wrong. You see, we have to make choices. Even as we become disciples and remain faithful disciples, we continue throughout our lives to make choices. And what becomes the premise upon which we make those choices? What we've been taught. In 1 Peter chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, Peter said, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but unto the will of God." Now look carefully at verse 3. "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, and wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now people look at this passage. How they used to live. Well, they would drink. They would engage in immoral practices. They would worship idols. But Peter said, "You don't do that anymore." Now, how did they learn to not do these things? Well, they've been taught. They've been taught. They've been taught about what sin is. They've been taught about what it means to be lost. They've been taught about what it takes to be saved. They've been taught about what the Lord did for them. And so now their worldly friends, if I may use that expression in quotations, think they're weird. You ever been there? "Well, you're weird. You don't do those things." "Well, you've always done them, but I don't anymore." You see, I've learned through teaching that there's a better way to live my life. Now, what does that entail? Friend, that entails repentance. Sometimes we read over Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10 and 11 go together. We know Acts chapter 10 is discussing the conversion of Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles to become a Christian that we have any record of. And we know then that when the Apostle Peter went back to the city of Jerusalem, those Christians who were of Jewish background called him on the carpet because he's associated with those who were Gentiles. And he begins to explain why he did that. And then they become convinced in verse 18. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." My friend, you ever let your mind wrap around that? Here are Jews who have become Christians. When you look at their moral background, when you think about murder and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and practices like that, these Jews, they didn't practice those things. It was not their practice in history to practice those things. But it was commonplace among the Gentiles. That was the world they lived in. We've talked about the wicked city of Corinth. This was common among the Gentiles, and you can read their practices in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. Homosexuality and all that kind of carnality was just commonplace, accepted. And when these who are Jews, who have become Christians, in the city of Jerusalem, after Peter's defense now of the Gentiles becoming Christians, say, "Well, now we see that God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles also." What an admission. What a marker to cross over. To acknowledge that people that have lived like this can change? Yeah, that's right. People that have lived so ungodly and immoral lifestyles, they can learn how to change? That's right. They can repent. And we need to see that. Repentance must occur. Often in denominational circles, movies and teachings and pamphlets and such that you read, this element of repentance not discussed hardly at all. You see, it's just an emotional thing. It's a feeling. Something you do just inside your head. It doesn't demonstrate itself in any kind of change of action. When you read throughout the book of Acts, you read of a change of mind that's prompted by godly sorrow that results in a change of their practice. Look at the Ephesians, for example. In Acts, the 19th chapter, who had practiced all kinds of idolatry and enchantments and soothsaying. And when they had been taught, they brought their magical books and piled them up, burned them. The price was 50,000 pieces of silver. What a profound statement to those who were seeing this. We not only do not practice that ourselves, but we're going to take away from anybody else the secret recipes, as it were, to practice the magical arts so nobody else will do it either. This shows our public disdain for the kind of things we've done. They repented. You see, to become a disciple means to change your life. And that's not through an emotional experience. It's not through making a deal with God. I'll do this if you'll do that. How many have we talked to who've reasoned that way? I promised God that if He'd let me live one more day, or I promised God that if He'd spare my wife, then I'd change my... No. God's not making a deal with you. You're not negotiating a bargain. If you're practicing sin, you've got to stop it. And how do you know what's sinful? You learn. You learn what's sinful. You learn what's right. That means a change in the way that you live. When we look at Saul of Tarsus as his former practices of finding those who were Christians and binding them and putting them into prison. Even though we say, well, his conscience was clear, and that's what he said in Acts 23, verse 1. He thought he was doing the things he ought to do, and that's what he said in Acts 26 and in verse 9. But even granting that, the things that he was doing were wrong. They were wrong. And he said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What had Paul done? He had crucified that old man. Don't think like that anymore. What brought him to do that? You say, well, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Yeah, He did. What did that convince him of? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now what must I do to be saved? You go into the city of Damascus and there you'll be taught. You'll be taught. And Ananias the preacher came to him and taught him what to do. Does that impress you? Why didn't the Lord tell him what to do on the road to Damascus? Why didn't the Lord just say, you don't need to do anything. You've accepted me as the Christ. He said, go into the city of Damascus and there it'll be told you. You'll be taught what you must do. You see, he had to make a choice of the kind of life that he was going to live. You think it didn't cost him anything? You think he didn't have any relatives? He mentions those according to the flesh that were his kinsmen in Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. He had relatives. You think he didn't have any place of prestige or power? He's the one that went to the Sanhedrin court and asked for letters be given to him so that he could go to Damascus and find those who were Christians. He had clout. He had friends. He had family. How did those folks feel toward him when he obeyed the gospel? How did they react to him when he made a different choice? I'm not going to live that way anymore. They wanted to kill him. Choice. Now sometimes that demands a very radical change. But how do we make that change aside from being taught? That's the relevance of teaching. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to these and he says, beginning in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. These people were taught. They learned what to do, and they made a choice about how they're going to live. Now, my friend, when you look at that, we see that we too have to make choices. Go make disciples. How are disciples made? Disciples are not made by what I've called the gospels, plural, or doctrines, we could use that word, of men. You don't make disciples like that. Jesus rebuked those in Matthew the 15th chapter, in verses 7 through verse 9, because they taught as doctrines the precepts of men. They followed the teachings of men. They were happy and content to do that. You ever talk to somebody about spiritual things and they say, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied where I am. I'm satisfied with what I'm doing. I'm just satisfied. That's a very polite way of telling you, go your way and don't bother me. I'm content. Well, now, does being content where you are make you right? Does it? You know, for a long time, Saul was satisfied holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. A little bit later, he couldn't do that. He wasn't satisfied. He learned just how wrong he was. Disciples are made by teaching. This idea of what I've called, and you've heard it called so many times, the social gospel, will appeal to people with social and recreational activities, and we'll get them in the door. We'll cultivate friends. We'll have a good time together at the expense of the Lord. And then we'll teach them. You know, if we were in business together with that philosophy, we'd go to jail. You know that? They call that bait and switch. You can't do that. But the Lord's church has been tempted to do that, and many places have surrendered. That's what we'll do. We'll get you in the front door. We'll appeal to you with the social gospel. And then we'll teach you. Or, of late, you may have come across this term, the ecumenical gospel. Now, by that, I looked that word up just so I'd have me a good dictionary understanding of what that word means. All that means is that everybody that professes to be religious, our appeal is, let's just be one. Let's just be one. You mean when we talk about moral differences or doctrinal differences? Let's just bury the hatchet and say, well, we'll just be one. We all believe in Jesus. We all believe that God is God. So let's just all get along. Let's all just be one. We are aware that when the apostle wrote to the Galatians, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. You know what the issue? Singular. You know what it was? Whether or not to circumcise Gentiles in order to save them. There were some who were saying you can't go to heaven unless you receive circumcision. You know what Paul said about that? He called it another gospel. Another gospel. Because there's not another that's exactly the same like he preached. You alter it in any way. It's another gospel. Well, how had they altered it? One thing. Just one thing. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Just one thing made it different, made it another gospel. John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. It affects your fellowship. And brethren, sometimes we think we can just hold hands with error, things that we know are not right. We'll just hold hands with it. Although I won't participate in it, I won't agree with it, but I'll hold hands with it. No, sir. Paul said, no, not for an hour, lest the truth of the gospel continue in you. John said, it affects your fellowship with God. You mean just one thing? That's exactly right. Just one thing. Now, is it a serious matter? Yes, it is. And then there are all kinds of denominational concepts that are related to the ecumenical gospel. You see, if we're going to accept all kinds of religious folks and say, well, that's all right, then I must take the position that what the Bible says about salvation really don't mean what it says. Because there are some that say that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. The Bible don't say it. The Bible says that we're justified by works and not by faith only. Some of you may remember a young man that used to worship with us many years ago. His name was Denny Beardsley. Baptized Denny into Christ. I don't know what happened to him. He's not, I don't think, in the area anymore. But Denny's grandfather used to be a Methodist preacher. Thought the world of his grandfather. Denny and I were talking about these denominational concepts and holding hands with the things that we know are wrong. And I happen to have a collection, as many of you know, of Methodist church disciplines or creed books dating way back. And I opened one of them to the passage that says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. And I asked Denny to open his Bible to James 2. He read from James 2. I said, now read this. He read that to the opening that I had. He said, what is this? This is not the truth. And he turned the book over and saw what it was. He said, you know what my granddaddy taught wasn't right, was it? No, it wasn't. How'd he learn that? He was taught by reading the text. Isn't that a marvelous thought? We can read it and we can learn. We can be taught. You see, there are all kinds of denominational concepts. They're not on point when it comes to the truth. And we dare not say, well, it just doesn't make any difference. And then there are those that come along later and say, well, I've got something that the Lord didn't reveal to the rest of you. Latter-day revelation. I've got a hotline to God. He told me this. There are churches that have originated by men who claim to be prophets. Latter-day revelations, it's called. The Bible don't teach you. You don't become a disciple of the Lord by following what some man has to tell you. You become a disciple of that man. You want to be a disciple of the Lord, you do what He says. So shall ye be my disciples. Go make disciples. Well, what do you do with them once you've taught them? Well, you baptize them. You go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a novel thought? You baptize those who are taught. What does that say about baptizing babies? What does that say about the doctrine of Calvinism, that we inherit sin as soon as we come into this world? We're polluted by the sin of Adam. Bible don't teach that. Go make disciples. Go teach all nations. Baptizing them. Well, that means that water baptism is necessary. What's it necessary for? You want to be a disciple. You want to have a relationship with God as one of His children. You need to be baptized, friend. Paul said, we're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put Him on. Anybody ever put on Christ that wasn't baptized into Him? Not a narrow one, never. Never. You want to be a child of God without being baptized? Don't work that way. In the commission, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Apostle Peter talking about how the waters of the flood saved Noah. He said, in like manner, doth baptism also now save us. How simple does it get? You want to be saved before and without water baptism? Can't happen that way. Those Jews who believed they crucified the Son of God and asked the question, what shall we do? We're told to repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Every one that had been taught. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You want to be cleansed of your sin? A man who had seen the resurrected Christ was told by the preacher Ananias, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." What does it tell us? He needed to be cleansed from his sins. Even though he had seen the resurrected Lord, he was not yet forgiven.
And to have a new life. We talked about those in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. How that this is what you used to do, and now this is what you do. And people think you're weird. You want to have a new life without being baptized? No. No. It don't work that way. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." When you're studying this passage with somebody, just simply ask the question, when did they get their new life? Was it before or after they were baptized? Their new life began when they were forgiven. That's when they became dead to their sins, buried, and raised to walk a new life. Friend, isn't that simple? Now, what do you do when you've baptized those that you've made disciples out of? Well, you teach them. Teach who? Teach those you've baptized. Well, why do you need to do that? Because they need to continue to make good choices. They must continue to learn, and they need to be taught how to live. How to live. Bible teaching and learning is described as, to a new Christian, what milk is to a new baby. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile, and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation." Why do you suppose I stand up here and I pound this pulpit? I say, you know, folks, we've got Bible classes. Please attend the Bible classes. I'll come to your house and have a Bible class. If I can't teach it, there are others that can. Let us know. Get together, your friends and your neighbors like Cornelius did. Your near kinsmen. Let's have a Bible class. You know why? Because we need to be taught. We can't live like God wants us to unless we're taught how to live. When we become Christians, we continue to need that kind of teaching. God measures our spiritual growth and maturity by our interest and our commitment to being taught. I want to grow, I want to mature, I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to go to heaven when I die. How about you? Are you a disciple? Are you one who seeks to be like Christ in every decision that you make? Are you one who knows what His Word teaches and are willing and content to abide in it? Are you one that loves your brethren, who's willing to bear much fruit that He might be glorified? Are you one who puts Jesus first in every decision, no matter what it costs you? You're going to do what's right. Are you one who enjoys the blessings, privileges of being a Christian? Because you see, that's what a disciple is. You've listened patiently, and I appreciate your kind attention. Perhaps, my friend, you're present this morning, and it's your desire, having been taught, to obey the gospel. You're not a Christian. You can do that. You can become a disciple of the Lord. You've heard the truth. Do you believe it's so? Would you then repent of your sins, confessing your faith, be baptized, so that you can enjoy the salvation that He promises? If you've obeyed the gospel and you've not continued to grow, you need further teaching. Jesus said, go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them some more. That's how it's done. If we can help you in that, please make that known while together we stand and sing this song.